Well, it's the delight to be with you again, and this missions conference, I think it's about the 23rd year in a row, so I hope you don't get tired of that. I don't. It's wonderful to be here and to be a part of this. And as I was saying to the Sunday school class, next Sunday evening, I'll be flying to Egypt to teach as we go twice a year through New Geneva Seminary. To teach at our extension there, in that we've been going. This is our 14th year that we will be there. So it's great to be a part of that. Egypt is out of that area where the conflict is taking place in the Middle East, so we shouldn't have any problem, but praying for safety in any case. Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called and the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ, that is the Messiah, was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet had written. But in you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And then when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, Jesus is the Savior of the nations. And this passage refers to that and reflects that. Now, you're looking at it and you'll say, "Wait a minute, no, this is a Christmas passage. And we only read it at Christmas time when we're dealing with the major scene and Jesus," because we all like to have our major scenes all set up, and we have the Mary and Joseph and maybe a few cattle and a few other animals and the shepherds that are there, and indeed there are also the Magi or the wise men. Well, that's unfortunately a fraud perpetrated on you by those people who make manger scenes and they want to sell things. Because the event that takes place here in Matthew 2 did not take place at the time of Jesus' birth itself. The shepherds were there. They were told. They were out in the field. The angel came and said, "Over there in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David in Bethlehem, there is one who has just been born, Christ the Lord. And indeed, if you go over there, you'll see him." And so they did go, and immediately they saw him. And after they did, they rejoiced in that and told everybody what had happened to them. But the Magi were still back in Persia, and they don't show up for another 2 years in the scene. But I guess we, in our anxiousness and anxiety, we compress the time and we put them there at the manger scene. By this time, Jesus was a toddler, and because he was perfect, he was not one of those toddlers like we have today, which at the two, we talk about the TTs, the terrible twos, right? "No, I'm not going to do it. Do this. No. I'm not going to do that." No, Jesus didn't do that. He was perfect because he was the Savior of the nation. So Then they asked, why is this passage here? Is it useful for anything else other than to get the manger scene with the wise men there? And the answer is no. Now, Matthew wrote with a distinct purpose. And he is writing to a mainly a Jewish audience to explain to them and to reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And he was going to refer to quite a few passages from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that would point to that. And so as he begins his message, he wants to highlight the fact that not only is Jesus the Savior, he is also the King. And that's the reason why he begins with a genealogy in chapter 1. So as we said, that the day that how to write a book was given, being taught, Matthew missed school that day because they would have told him, though, what you do is you have to start with a gripping sentence and then a gripping paragraph. You grab people by the lapels and say, it was a dark and stormy night. He starts out with, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That'll wake you up, right? But he had a purpose, and that's what his purpose was. He's going to tell us about Jesus, and he gives a genealogy of names that are familiar to us and then unfamiliar to us. But here, it is to show and demonstrate that Jesus is the King. And his reference to kingship is raised in a number of places within this passage of Scripture in chapter 1. But then you flip over after Jesus is born, and then Matthew picks up chapter 2. And it wasn't so that we have something to read of the scripture lessons and carols on Christmas Eve, but because now he's saying, by the way, Jesus is still and continues to be the Savior and the Savior of the nations and the King of all things. And he gives us this statement of now God calling, beginning to call the nations to them and amplified and exemplified by the wise men or the magi coming to him. And that's what we have in this passage. And that's the reason when we read it then, as you go through the book of Matthew, he emphasizes this in many other ways, and even all the way to the end, and we'll wait to the end to give us to say that. All right, so what is it then that it's that's happening here is that we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it says, in those days, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So they came. Now, when they came, the question that we ask is, how did they get there? How did they know to show up in Jerusalem? Well, it's because of God's revelation. Now, that is, God made it known to them in two ways. He made it known to them first in what we call general revelation, that God used his created order to give a sign, an indication that something special had taken place. And they tell us what it is, where you've seen his star in the east. And so we've come to worship him. So they were from Persia, most likely. They were present-day Iran. So we always have that part of the world in our midst. They looked up, and they were astrologers as well as astronomers. So they knew the world. They knew the sky. They mapped it out. And as they looked, all of a sudden, they saw something they had never seen before. It had never been there before. There's a star that we can't identify. What does this mean? And being that they were astrologers, that means they were looking for all the nuances of the dark side of life or the mystery of nature, being able to control things. And they raised the question, and they talked among themselves, and they talked with other astrologers, you know what this means, and they're all looking at their charts, and they're trying to make sense of it, and they can't make any sense of it. You know, God does reveal himself through that which he has made. We see that in a number of places. See the beginning of the Gospel of John, that which is made and has been made, and if anything is made, it's made because of Jesus. But Paul gives it to us more in a theological sense in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, where he says, and the wrath of God By the way, notice it's not the love of God, it's not the hope of God, it's not the justice of God, it's the wrath of God is revealed. It's a revelation against all wickedness in the world, all unrighteousness, because men are unrighteous and they refuse to believe what God made. And give the implication and seeing stars and other planets and other things that he has done. He says, and they hold it down in unrighteousness. And that which has been revealed by God is a way of saying, God is saying, this is an extension of me because I created it. And it's a revelation of me. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. Okay, and so there is a revelation there. And the question is, will they believe it? Well, the scripture and then our confession picks up this notion that that's because of our sin, because of our fallen condition, we cannot interpret by ourselves what that revelation means. What is it pointing to? And so our confession, the very first sentence of chapter 1 and point 1 is, although God has made himself known through all that he has made, and then it goes on to say a few other things, yet, however, that is not sufficient to be able to, for us to be able to know about God fully because of our sin, and we need more revelation. So God has now spoken to that us by what he has said and what he has caused to be written down, and that's how we get the scripture. So here they start out with the star, which is a part of this general natural revelation that God has given, and it excites some interest, so they need to go and research and do more work to understand what does this star mean. They won't let this thing alone because it was too unique. And so they went to their library, and they had a very large library. And there they had works from all over the world, all the religions. And they go to the religion section, and they unscroll, and they open up the scrolls, and they look at the Zoroasterism, and they look at other things, and nothing is giving them the answer. Why is that star there? Something has happened. We need to find out. And they finally get to a dusty area where nobody has hardly looked at before, and there we have manuscripts in Hebrew of the that God had given many thousands of years ago through Moses and others. And so they pull those scriptures off, and they dust it off, and they begun unrolling the scroll. And there they start out with the first scroll, which is in Genesis, of course. And they read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they said, whoa, no other scroll says something like this. This is interesting. And so it captures their attention. Here is taking the position that this God is a mighty God. He created. God created the heavens and the earth. And they read down in the scripture, and they found out not only is he a mighty creator, but he's also a personal God, that he not only made all the seas and separated the parts of the earth, the waters from above from the waters below, and he created the animals and all the trees and everything that exists, but he also said, let us make man in our image. And in fact, they go over to chapter 2, and they actually are given what God did in creating Adam. And that they took this dirt that God had made, already created, and God fashioned the dirt into a man. But that wasn't enough. It says, and God breathed into him the breath of life. That is, that here is this inanimate object made from the dirt, has no life, and here is this God who is very intensely personal, and he gets into Adam's face, and there is this whoo, and God's spirit goes into him so that he becomes a living entity. And now you have a real man. And I said, wow, no one else says this. So now they're really intrigued in this scripture. And they read on a little bit longer in what we call Genesis 2, and that this God is also a just God. And he says, I'm going to tell you, or holy God, rather, I'm going to tell you how I want you to live. I've placed you in this garden. You're responsible for everything that's here. And you take care of it. But there's that tree over there. Do not touch that. I mean, do not eat from it, because the day you eat of that, you will die. So if you don't eat of it, you'll live. Wow. No other God has ever said that, these magi were thinking to themselves. And then they keep on rolling the scroll, and there they get to Genesis 3, and they found out, oh no, they went ahead and ate from that tree. Now what was God going to do? Well, they found out he was a just God and also a gracious God, just in that he held to his word. He held them accountable. As soon as they ate of that fruit, their eyes were open. They saw they were naked and immediately sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves because they were ashamed. Shame had now entered the world for the first time. And they used the fig leaves as a form of covering. It was the first attempt by human beings to save themselves because they were covering their sin and they thought that would be sufficient. So if I can't see my nakedness, then nobody else can, including God, which of course wasn't true. But where I said also gracious, God says, okay, I see what you did, but here's the promise. I'm going to bring redemption. And it's going to come in a very unique way through the seed of woman. Eventually, there will be one who will come, who will be the seed. And we're told in Galatians 3:16 that it's Jesus. But there will be a tug of war going on for the lives and the spirits of human beings. And so there will be the seed of Satan. That is the line of people who follow Satan and refuse to believe no matter what is presented to them. And so this battle is going to be waged all the way until that seed of woman comes and, as we know, dies on a cross. And so the Magi, whoa, I never saw that before. This gracious God, what else happened? Well, in chapter 9, of course, didn't have chapter at that time. There wasn't chapterized, but what we know is chapter 9 gives us, 11, gives us the Tower of Babel. And it says that everybody was gathered on the plains of Shinar, and everyone spoke the same language. Everybody was one, even though they were coming from the three sons of Noah. And they said, so that we can all stick together and not be separated, let's agree that we won't fuss with one another, which they weren't able to do because they were sinners, but they thought they could do it. And we'll build this tower. And this tower, it says, goes way up to heaven. Here was the second attempt of man trying to get to God on his own by building a tower up to God. And God comes along and he says, nope, that's not the way it's going to work. You're not going to be able to cover yourself with enough fig leaves to hide your sin. And you're not going to be able to build a tower tall enough to reach me so that I take notice of how you need, how good you are. It's impossible. So God comes and he takes it down and he scatters the people. And for the first time, you have people not able to understand one another. And so people who spoke one language went this way, another language went that way, and so forth. And they were scattered. And the nations were formed right then. There's the nations. And then they kept rolling the scroll. And as we would turn to chapter 12, at chapter 11, God says, you're trying to build your church. You're not going to be able to. You can't redeem yourself. You are sinners. You're lost. You can't get to me by building some kind of structure that will go up into the heavens. You can't do it. So quit. He turned to what we call chapter 12, and there God says, now, I will build my church. And he starts out with this guy nobody knew about. We're going to just use the word Abram. It was Abram there. And he picks Abram out, and who was Abram? He was a pagan. God brought him to himself. He tells him, get up. I'm calling you to go to a land that I'm going to take you to, and I'm going to start something, the promise of redemption, to bring about that promise that I made in Genesis 3:15 about the woman who will bring about, there'll be a birth seed that will come, and there will be salvation, not only for you, but also for the nations, because by that time we had nations. And so that happens. So in Genesis 12, verse 2, it's directed specifically to Abraham and to his seed. You know what that does? That comports and goes right along with Matthew chapter 1. That's why Matthew starts the way he does. Here is the promise of fulfillment of verse 2, chapter 12, of what God had promised Abraham. But he also goes on to verse 3 And in verse 3, he says, the nations, by the way, just newly formed because of their disobedience on at Babel, I haven't forgotten them, because I'm going to bring the blessings through you, Abraham, but the rest are going to also benefit from this. Okay? And so when they bless you, that means they're understanding what I've done. So you can see how this girl, they said, wow, why didn't we know this before? And their hearts were getting a little warm. And the Magi were saying, this is something. Well, they kept on going through what is Genesis, and they get all the way to chapter 49. Said, how is this going to happen? You know, they're intrigued now. They're caught. And they find out in chapter 49, it's Jacob is, he's about to die. He's leaning on his staff, and he is giving a blessing to each of his children, his sons. He gets to Judah, the fourthborn. And as he's leaning on his staff, hardly able to speak, he says, and from Judah, there will arise one, and the scepter, that is the signature of kingly rule. The scepter will never depart from Judah. So the kingly line is there. And I say, there's something about a king. And they took note of that. They're probably just writing it down in their script because it made some sense now. And they went, but what does that mean? What about the star, though? And so they roll the scroll out a little bit more, and they get to Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And it says, and there will be a star that will rise over Judah. There it is. Nobody else has talked about it. No other written language. Nobody spoke it naturally, and nobody had it written down. Here it is. And I think at that point, this is my conjecture based on how I'm reading Matthew 2, that those wise men, those magi, I think realize, you know what? This God who is mighty so that he creates, that is personal so he breathes and brings life into being, who is holy altogether, and who is just and merciful and gracious, that God is the one is in charge of history. And I believe that their hearts were open to the point where they believed, because in this passage in Matthew 2, look at it, verse 2 again, it says, and they asked, where, this is the Magi, and where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Remember the scepter? And we tied it to the Jews because of Judah, and we saw his star, that star that they couldn't make any sense of. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That means they were already converted. Now they wanted to find him and find those who believed what he believed so they could worship him. And it tells us later on that they actually did worship him when they saw this. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Do you realize that the first individuals in the New Testament who are said to have worshiped Jesus after he was born were these non-Jewish believers who Matthew's talking about here. The shepherds probably did worship Jesus when at the day he was born, but the word is not used. The first time the word worship is used about something with Jesus were these Gentiles, these people coming from the nations. And they worshiped him. All right. So that becomes the picture. That's what Matthew is now saying. Not only is he a king, that's chapter 1, comes out directly out of God's promise made in Adam and Eve at the beginning and also through Judah, but they also, we also see him as the king or the savior of the nations, because they are now coming and blessing him that came from Abraham, even Jesus himself. What a picture that gives you. It changes the way now how you look at Matthew, doesn't it? You should. Their response was, we need to go to Jerusalem. So they didn't come right away. After they got to that point of saying, recognizing the star, we have to find this person, this babe, the one that is born. That's his star, and it was still there. and we saw it. And so they said, well, it's all in the Jewish scriptures, so we most likely, we have to go to Israel, because the Jew would be born in Israel. And they had an entourage. It wasn't just three wise men of Orient are, or three wise kings, rather, of Orient. No, there were more. We always do that because there were three gifts, so they figured each one had a gift. No, they would take an entourage. They would have a large group of people who would be with them. And they trekked all the way from Persia down to present Israel. And they figured, because they had not yet opened the scroll all the way to to Micah 5, where it says that, he is to be born in Jerusalem. If they sort of stayed with the scripture, they hadn't had their quiet time up to that point yet, I guess, and to find that out. So they get there, and he's a Jewish king. He's going to the scepter. He's going to be born in Jerusalem. So they come into town. Where is he was born king of the Jews? They thought, everyone would be, yeah, he's over there. He's, we have him here. And it says in verse 3, Herod and everybody was disturbed. What are you talking about? They didn't get it. Maybe they didn't see the star. Maybe they hadn't gone through the scriptures the way they should. But the point is, here were the Magi, and they were already converted. Now they wanted to see the one that God had made known to them through this process. And they came and they searched for the king. It wasn't just anybody. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Because they had come to the capital city and they sought the king, the one who was in the promised throughout the scriptures that they were reading. And that's what they were looking for. It's so fascinating when we see it that way, isn't it? And the nations are coming to Jesus. And that's the portent. That's the hope. That's the promise that not only will the Jews come, Genesis 12:2, because they are natural born of Abraham, but also the nations. They're going to come from every kind of place and with every understanding because of what God had done and what he had promised. And how do we know some more here? At least twice we have the reference to, we've seen his star in the east, verse 2. We notice that they identify the star as belonging to him. We saw his star, not just a star. There was something about it. It was a natural star, but they identified it as his because it was revealing him. And we have come to worship him. And verse 9, it also says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that had been seen in the east went ahead of them. Now you say, well, is that big deal? Why is it repeated? Well, sometimes when scripture repeats it, we have to sort of look around and see why. And what's interesting is that when God put Adam and Eve out of the garden, after he made a promise that he would bring redemption, and after he said, I'm going to save you. You can't save yourself. What did God do before he put him out? He took off. They didn't take it off. He took the fig leaves off. Inadequate. It will never save you. No matter how much you cover yourself, you cannot cover your sin. That's the imprint. And then God dresses them. He covers their sin with the garments of righteousness that he places on them. He takes off what is inadequate. He places on them that which is adequate. Only God can do that in Jesus Christ. So if you're trying to dress yourself and cover up all of your sins and so forth, you're going to fail. You have to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But it goes on to say they were then put out of the garden, Genesis 2:24. And then it says, look at this. He drove the man out. Get out of here now. You violated everything I put you here for. Get out of here until I bring you back. And he says, and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Do you ever notice that there? He placed a cherubim and this flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So here's this cherubim, probably brilliant, probably a little fiery himself. And he's got a flaming sword. And you try to come in here, you get sliced and diced. You're not going to be able to get into the garden. The garden is a picture of God's sanctuary. This is where God, he planted the garden. He built it. He made it for himself. And then he put man into it and says, now you take care of it. But because of their sin, all he says is, don't eat of that tree. They ate of that tree. You got to go. And I'm going to protect that garden and only allow in those who I will allow in. But until then, you gone. And so it's the east that he went out. If that weren't enough, in chapter 4, after Cain sins, it says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence. This is Genesis 4, 11. I mean, 16. So Cain went out from the Lord in the presence and lived in the land of Nod. You know where Nod was? East of Eden, right? So what's the east? Well, when God gives the instructions for the tabernacle to be built, gives it to Moses, he hands him the blueprint. And he said to him, here are the blueprint for the tabernacle. And he says, you must build it exactly like I gave it to you. And so, Tom, you could not change any red lines, blue lines, anything in that part of the thing, okay? Because it was from God. And if you didn't like it, you and your building committee would have to go somewhere else, because you can't change God's plan. And in that plan, the entrance always faced east. And so how do you get in? And then when the temple was built, same thing. So that the imagery is, we all live east of Eden. And the entrance is open, but there is a cherubim there with a flaming sword. Don't try and get in here on your own. You won't make it. If you want to be a part of God's sanctuary, you want to be part of his church, you've got to come through the eastern side, because that's the only opening that's there, actually. And you have to be permitted to come in. And so they keep saying, we saw his star in the east. In other words, they were in the east, because they were east of Jerusalem. They saw the star while they were in the east, pointing in front of them, so they would have to see it on a westerly thing. And they had to go and trek from where they were in Persia to the east to enter into Jerusalem, but eventually to Bethlehem. There was the east was found. Because the entrance to salvation is through how God removes the cherubim there with the flaming sword. And he says, by grace you come, and you come in. And by this point, they were rejoicing. So again, in verse 9, it says, and the star that had been in the east, they had seen in the east, led them to where Jesus was, because now he was there where they could enter in the east side. It's just wonderful. Imagine how God thinks of all those things, all for our benefit. And so they searched for him, because they were looking for the king. They found him in Bethlehem, just as Micah said. And then after they sought the king, after they found him, they worshiped him. Because that was the purpose. They came prepared with all their gifts. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament laws, about sacrificial system and all that. They just said, our lives have been changed, and we've got to find this God so that we can give him gifts to honor him, because all things belong to him. And that was an extension of their gratitude for the redemption that they had. So redemption was the ultimate picture of what Matthew is saying here, is the nations are coming. And so as we talk about Jesus, he's throughout this gospel, remember where it's coming. Now, it's interesting then how the Magi responded. They came with this sense of anticipation. They believed the revelation. They believed the star. They found out why that star was there. Their hearts were transformed, and they said, we've got to do something. We're just not going to have this foggy notion that, no, we're going to find that king, and we're going to worship him and become a part of his family. There was other responses, though. It's represented in Herod. Both Herod, verse 3, when King Herod heard of this, where is he? He was born king of the Jews. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. That is, what's going on here? And so now they get a response. When you're not anticipating, when you're not really looking, you disturb. This is a major announcement. But not only was there disturbing, but if you look in verse 7, it says here that he was deceitful. Go and make a careful search, he said to them. He said it secretly, by the way. As soon as you find him, report on me so I may come and worship him. He was lying like a rug. He was rugged. In fact, verse 12, it says, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country another route. And when Herod found out about it, what was happening? He was angry because he didn't want anybody taking over his throne. He didn't understand that revelation that the former pagans came to find out. And he was deceitful. So instead of accepting God's plan of salvation, instead of listening to the gospel as the Magi were presenting it to him, he didn't want to worship him. He went against him. Just see this as part of that seed of Satan, that life manifested in Herod, that wherever Jesus' name is lifted up, there's going to be opposition. It'll happen until Jesus comes again. It happens all the time in the life of the church as we're sharing the gospel. Herod is a representation of that, and he was going to fight it. So there's deceitful. Oh, I want to know about him. Yeah, so I can kill him. And he was deceitful. And not only that, in verses 16 to 18, which we didn't read as part of the scripture, that's what happened. He was destructive. He talked about the... When the Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. That's how we know it was 2 years, because he had at least gotten that from the Magi, if you look at verse 3. So you see, Satan loves nothing more than to kill. He's filled with darkness. He's filled with deception. He's filled with death. And he has no interest, anything at all to do with light, with God's justice and grace. And he's going to oppose everything, no matter how it's presented, that belongs to God. So don't be surprised as you are sharing the good news or as you're living out the Christian life that there is opposition that comes. It's going to happen. So don't be surprised. We all go, oh, well, that's not supposed to happen. Why? We still live in this broken down world, and we still live in the midst of sin, and Satan's going to do everything he can to keep locked up behind his walls all of who belong to him. I've quoted this here before because it's one of my favorite with regard to this in Colossians 1:13. That God, how did we get here? God rescued us from the kingdom of what? Darkness. Yeah, kingdom of Satan. Darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves. So there are only two kingdoms. And so as we are engaged in the work of missions or evangelism or just living out the true faith, you can expect opposition just because darkness can't stand it. And Satan can't stand it either. So they came, they worshiped, they went back. And they probably shared with others, just like the shepherds, by the way. Notice the shepherds, they saw Jesus. They went and told everybody. They didn't keep it to themselves. Everyone was, what are they talking about? But they went and shared it. The Magi had a large group. They went back to Persia. So you had probably an early group of believers there, and the Magi could share. Let me tell you, we went to Jerusalem. We looked for the king, and we found him in Bethlehem. And he is the true king. And you all need to join us in this light. And so even before Jesus' ministry is over, complete, they're doing that. But then we go to the end, because Jesus continues to remember. Matthew has a plan. So if you don't know it, just take your time and outline it. You'll find that he didn't just write a history. No, it's a planned redemptive history. So when we get to the end, we have the Great Commission. We always start with verse 19. We need to start with verse 18. And then Jesus came to them and said, this is Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. The scepter shall not pass from the seed of Judah. I am the seed of Judah, and I have been given this authority, and I am the king. Now, how we're going to see that kingship operating is this. So I want you now to go make disciples, Jesus said. I made disciples while I was here during my ministry. You saw the example. Follow that example. So go and do that. Make disciples. You are going to, they're going to identify with me in baptism, and then you're going to teach them. Just like I taught you. Well, what did Jesus teach them? He taught them what we call the Old Testament, because that was the only Bible they had. The Bible is the discipleship tool. We don't have to go out and invent something else. We have it. Jesus commanded, follow the command. What was his outline? Do that. But here's the other part. It's not only that he is the king, but the nations are coming because of that. And we see it summarized beautifully in Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. After this, I looked, and therefore, behold, was a great multitude that no one could count. Listen, it's from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. See, belongs to him, not us, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All these magnificent people from everywhere. And among that number would be the Magi, who saw a star. They searched the scriptures. They came to faith. And then they went and found the Jesus that scripture spoke about. And we will be part of that as well. And we're going to be there with the nations. And you go back to, again, one more time to Matthew 28:19. He says, and go and make disciples of the ethnos, is the word, not cosmos, not the world, the ethnos, the nations, the ethnics. All that Babel went through, I'm going to collect all those people from Babel, and I'm going to make my one church. So you tried to build the building. I said, no, that's not the way it's done. I started with Abraham, took my time, and I'm going to build my church. And that's the way it works. And it gets repeated until Jesus comes again. And that's what we're to do. Jesus is the King and the Redeemer of the nations. We're just one little itsy-bitsy representation of that. And they're all smattered. So there are 7-8 billion people on the face of the earth. They are the nations. They are our mission field. As God opens the door for us. And I trust that you will see how wonderful it is that you have now come, if you are worshiping Jesus, trusting him, and worshiping that same king that the wise men, the Magi, did. And they went back rejoicing that they had worshiped, found the king and worshiped him. Let's keep doing that and sharing this good news with the nations. Father, thank you for all your provision, for your grace, how you provide everything that we need for life and godliness. You keep us from the evil one, too, who loves nothing more than to destroy, to corrupt, to strip us of life and light. But, Father, we will not fear, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Thank you, Father, for this, and may we go with confidence, then, to share this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.